Okay, bismillah and alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum, brothers.
Wa alaikum.
How is everyone doing? Good?
Alhamdulillah.
MashaAllah. So we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. And last week, we covered, one way we can summarize it is we spoke about the one giving dawah. So the things that the one giving dawah needs to consider. As far as characteristics are concerned, sincerity is concerned, mannerisms are concerned. Today we're going to look at the one receiving dawah predominantly, right? But before we go into that, I want us to summarize some of the key points from last session, right? So who can remember some of the main points we covered last week?
We discussed words like sincerity and intention.
So sincerity was one of the main sort of key points we discussed.
Yeah. Why we are doing dawah, for what purpose, or why should we do dawah?
Anything else about sincerity?
The motivations like behind the dawah.
Yes, we looked at motivations, absolutely. So the motivations, what inspires you to give dawah, why we should give dawah,
the intention.
The intention, yeah. So about the intention, sincerity, what were the sort of practical things we discussed about it?
We shouldn't care about the fame, we shouldn't care about the followers and anything else, just we should do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If anybody is watching, otherwise, don't care about them.
Yep. And it's just as simple as that. It's simple, but it's not easy. Remember, we discussed the pitfalls as well. Now, I know when we talk about this, and people, when they listen to this online, they'll be like, yeah, okay, that's obvious. You know, we're giving dawah, it has to be for the sake of Allah, not for us. It's very obvious, but it's very hard to get right. Right? So what are some of the practical things we discussed as to how we can try to ensure our sincerity is on point?
Make dua.
Make dua, yep. So ask Allah to make us sincere.
Self-accountability,
absolutely. Yeah. So ask, you know, even before you give dawah, ask yourself why you're doing it. Is there a need for it? Is someone else already doing it? And also remind yourself of who you are in relation to Allah. And then when you're giving dawah, always stay on top of your intention. Yeah. And after, what do you do after? So say once you've done your dawah for the day, whatever it is, you know, you've tried your best to stay sincere, what's a good thing to do at the end?
Ask for forgiveness,
yeah. For any mistakes, any slip-ups you may have had during the day. Good. Anything else we covered that you guys can remember?
I don't think we covered this, but would it be a good idea to keep some kind of record or a journal just to track your progress?
That's very interesting, bro. What sort of things are you thinking?
Just how many people you engaged with, how long were you able to engage with them, what they were more receptive to, what kind of disinterested them, something like that.
So as a development journal?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's very interesting. Yeah.
Maybe you can... Sorry.
Yeah, go on.
Maybe you can write down like 3 things that you did well and 3 things that you didn't do well when you were giving the dawah.
Yeah.
I mean, why not? Raising your voice or getting offended quickly... For example, stuff like that.
Why not, right? Because we're trying to be more conscious in our efforts in the dawah, instead of just being haphazard and doing whatever comes to mind and reacting or whatever the case is. So that would really be a way of slowing down and keeping track, you know, assessing yourself, accountability, like the brother said. That would be a really good way of self-accountability. Okay, what did I do wrong? Where did I slip? How can I improve the next time? What were the main questions that were asked to me? Or the ones I didn't have answers to? So those are points of research. Now you guys can go and study and learn. Very good idea, bro, mashallah. I don't think anyone's done that before. So that's something to really consider, journaling, you know. Writing down your traumas as well, during your negative experiences, because it's good to put that down as well. Unless, you know, because sometimes with these things, they can haunt you if they stay in your mind. So writing those things down is important as well. Could be very sort of beneficial.
What about, like, sometimes when we give dawah, where we are exposed to doubt. So we explain certain aspects and then sometimes the person receiving the dawah has more knowledge than we do, and then a certain doubt enters our mind, and that kind of like melts us, let's say. Okay, how do we prevent ourselves from going into these doubts?
Okay, first thing I'll say is you have to be very careful with how you label things, bro. right? Because you said, what if a doubt enters our mind? Mm-hmm. A better label would be, what if a question enters our mind? Because it will really be a question. They've asked you something or they've mentioned something which has left you with a question. Now, it's really powerful to label these things questions, because questions require what? They require answers, right? It's something productive and positive, something you can engage with. A doubt, by definition, is something negative. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a doubt, literally, I think if you look at the definition, it's something that you don't have answers to, you don't know, you know, what it is, it's just a problem, right? So be careful with the way you label these things. And the reason I mention this, bro, is because when we do Lighthouse, I would say maybe 90% of people have questions that they call doubts. And because they've labeled it a doubt, it's become a problem for them. You know, I have doubts. That's a very negative thing. Yeah.
Sometimes you don't really have a question, though.
Sometimes the doubt, you have a waswas, and it's not a question.
Yeah.
It's genuinely something that's bugging you, but you don't know what
so
it is.
So you have to break it down. So what is it really, right? So the things we're calling doubts, I know we're going off topic, but it's, I think, an important point to discuss. The thing we're calling a doubt, it could be one of a few things. It could either be a genuine question that you've got, either through conversing with someone or just naturally philosophizing and thinking. I mentioned philosophizing because you like philosophy, mashallah. Or it could be waswasa, like you guys said. It could just be something absolutely ridiculous that shaitan's just put in, and it's to come from a random place which you never thought of. And it's bugging you and it's irritating you. Or it could be a third thing. It's what I refer to as manufactured doubts. Now, this happens when... So you say you've got someone that's engaging in sins, for example, right? Now, they've been engaging those sins and they're enjoying those things, but at the same time, they're Muslim. So they recognize what they're doing is wrong, right? So what this creates within them is a type of cognitive dissonance. So on one side, they're committing sins and they're enjoying them, they don't want to stop. On the other side, they know it's wrong according to Islam. Now, a human being likes balance and stability. Being in this state of dissonance, it's wrong, but I enjoy it, it's wrong, but I enjoy it, I can't stop myself. This creates a lot of internal turmoil. So there's one of two things a person in that state can do. One is to recognize, which is the harder thing to do, but the correct thing to do, which is, okay, recognize I have a problem, I'm engaging in sins. Yes, I'm fallible, but this is a problem I'm dealing with. The right thing to do is really struggle against that sin. You know, engage in that internal struggle against that sin to overcome it slowly so I could become a better person, right? And do the right thing. Or the second option is, I need to turn away from Islam so I don't feel guilty anymore. I don't have that guilt anymore. So I can engage in the sins freely without guilt. Now, sometimes even unconsciously, what people start doing in that scenario, they go for the latter option because it's easier. It's very hard to struggle against, you know, something that's a negative aspect of your personality or a sin or a desire, you know, and to overcome that, it takes a lot of courage and intention. But it's much easier to say, you know what, I can distance myself from Islam and then I could do whatever I want to do without any guilt or any sort of dissonance, right? So sometimes what people are doing is they're manufacturing doubts, and this could again be subconscious, they're not even aware of the fact they're doing it, to distance themselves from Islam. So they look for problems in Islam, even if there's none there. Oh, this ayah doesn't make sense to me. Okay, there's a problem here. The Quran's wrong. So they look for these things so they can justify turning away from Islam and staying away from Islam. So sometimes it's this. The doubts are coming from this, the type of manufactured doubts. So normally when I deal with people with doubts, I ask them, I try to break down which one is it for you. Is it waswasa? Is it just a question? Or is it that you're manufacturing doubts? In most cases, it's questions that people have mislabeled. So it's very interesting, but I think labeling is important. Don't just call it a doubt,
yeah.
Right? So you may engage in dawah, you may come across someone that, you know, I don't know, says something to you and that leaves you with a question, right? So then go and look for the answers. You know, mashallah, we're surrounded by brilliant brothers, Hamza, Hijab, others, Ali, etc., Sheikh, Ujairi. We have access to these people, you know, so just ask them, you know. But
all of them can be... come on the question, because when waswasa is coming, the shaitan challenges and ask questions. There's a hadith as well that Prophet ﷺ says that shaitan will come to you and he will ask questions like this and that, and finally he will come with a question that who created Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the waswasa itself is a type of question. So shaitan asks you, who created this and who created that? So I think all of that can be labeled as question, serious question.
You can, yeah. Yeah, but I think there are small distinctions between them. So for example, if someone has a genuine question, what you'll know is that they won't really be agitated by it. They'll have a question, they want answer, but it's not that they're going to feel like their iman's in danger and, oh my God, what's happening, or I can't deal with this. One thing I've noticed, maybe there's not a clear science here, but I've noticed that people that have waswasa, they are agitated generally as well. So there's thoughts come into their mind, they can't control them, they get one after the other and they get anxiety with it. They're frustrated, they're on edge, they feel like their iman is rattled. So there's much more that's going on with that. Whereas if people have questions, in most cases, they can put it aside and be like, you know what, I'm fine, alhamdulillah, you know, my Islam's good, I can pray. Yes, when I get the chance or opportunity, I'll ask the sheikh and get the answer, right? But when it's more than just a question, it's, you know, it can really agitate. And I think with waswasa, more people generally feel a lot more agitated as well internally.
Yep.
But then again, some people with questions can feel agitated too, depending on their personality, you know. Some people just want answers quickly. So yeah, you're right, there are all types of questions.
Some scholars say that this is also a sign of the powerful iman. So as much iman is powerful, it differs among the people how their iman is. But if somebody has a good iman and then he has lots of waswasas and questions like this, this is a sign of a powerful iman, because as long as your iman is powerful, you may have lots of questions as well.
Yeah, and that can happen for many reasons. Maybe shaitan knows how strong your iman is and he's coming off.
And your shaitan is also strong.
Yeah, well, your kareen at least, you know, is, you know, the shayateen, they're going to be like, okay, this guy's very strong in his iman. We need to work on him harder. So then, and like we said last week, when you're in the dawah, again, that's another reason shaitan comes after you harder. So this will happen. But I think one of the best things to do is to just label it a question. Because it removes negativity from it and it makes it a positive thing. Okay, yeah, Islam encourages asking questions, you know, and looking for answers. And the other thing is don't let it bother you. Because even if it starts as a question, sometimes shaitan will come in there and be like, oh my God, look, you have a question. This is a doubt about Islam. You need to get, there's no answers for this. What are you going to do? Your iman's in danger. Right? Sometimes he'll come and then influence it from that. Mm-hmm. Never let it bother you so much. Right? Yeah, okay, I have a question. You know, no scholar on the face of this earth would say they know the entirety of Islam inside out. Everyone's learning, right? So if they're learning, then they have questions, right? So just because you as a Muslim, you know, as us guys, we're regular Muslims, we're not scholars or stuff, we have questions, it doesn't mean it should bother you to the point where you feel like your iman is under danger. You know, yeah, it's okay, I have a question, I'll look for the answers. My religion encourages me to look for answers, I look for them, you know. But don't let it bother you to the point where it's all you're thinking about and you can't do anything else and you can't move forward, and it's a, you know, that's where shaitan is taking advantage. You know, yeah, okay, it's a question. I know I have a question. Write it down, journal it if you have to. Put it down in a diary. Okay, next time I get a chance with the sheikh, I'm going to ask him the question and get the answer, inshallah. You know, so I think that's a good thing to do with it. But yeah, anyway, let's go back on track with today's session, inshallah. So we're going to look at the person we're giving dawah to now. Now there's one or two main things that we need to touch upon here. The number one thing I want to discuss today is to recognize that the people we're talking to, whatever background they come from, whether they're Christian, whether they're Hindu, whether they're atheist, they're agnostic, whether they don't even label themselves, whatever they are, every single person we engage with and we talk to when we give dawah is a person, number one, that's created by Allah, right? They're created by Allah, and they are created with or upon the fitrah, right? Yes. And the narration of the Prophet ﷺ, that every child is born upon the fitrah. That Allah creates every child upon the fitrah, but it's his parents that make him a Jew, a Christian, or a fire worshipper. Magian or a Magian, as they say.
His who makes them a Christian Jew?
Their parents.
Oh, their parents.
Yeah. Okay. But what you can take from this, extend it out, is that you can say society as well. The upbringing of a person. You know, it takes them away from the fitrah. It covers or clouds the fitrah. But I want us to quickly discuss the fitrah, right? So let's start with like a base definition. What do you guys think the fitrah is? What is the fitrah?
Islam.
Actually, you know what? Let's do it this way.
Submissive.
Submission, okay, but yeah, it's a part of that. But let's map out the human according to Islam. Now, the human being according to the secular, godless worldviews is what? It's very simple. Let's start with that. Let's have a clear outline of what a human being is. I think that will help, and then we can bring in the fitrah and understand how that links in.
Random,
what is the human being according to secular
collection of matter?
A good place to start. At bottom, on a macro level, I think macro is a smaller level, isn't it? Yeah, on a macro level,
micro level.
Is the micro the bigger?
Macro biggest.
Okay, so yeah, I'm mixing it up. My dyslexia is kicking in. So okay, so on a micro level, atoms and molecules. That's all a human being is. Okay, let's take it up a notch, or on a higher level. What is the human being? What are you?
Animal.
An animal. Okay, good. So, an animal comprised of atoms and molecules. Okay, anything else we can add to that?
A sentient animal.
Okay, yeah. So we can say sentient, but how they define sentience is another question now. Because most of these guys, they would not want to, you know, take sentience beyond the brain. They'll just say sentience, what we call sentience, is just the firing of the brain. It's just neurons creating this illusion of consciousness, conscious awareness and personality. But nevertheless, okay, so you're a sentient animal comprised of atoms and molecules. Anything else?
Organs.
Yeah, so matter, cells. Organs, physical, biological. Yeah. Mm. You're just a purely biological animal comprised of atoms and molecules. That's sentient, quote-unquote sentient.
You're part of the evolutionary cycle where you are here to mate and make
procreate.
More, yeah, procreate basically. Yeah.
Creation?
They wouldn't say you're creation. The secular godless won't say you're a creation. They won't use that term. They'll say that you have evolved. Mm. Right? But at bottom, your atoms and molecules. And some, if they're being generous, they'll say you're an intelligent animal. Right? You're an intelligent animal that's made up of atoms and molecules, but you're a biological being. Mm-hmm. There's nothing more to you. Okay? So that's the sort of map of a human being according to the godless secular worldviews. Now, what is the human being according to Islam?
Creation.
Okay, so we are created beings.
Created
beings. Yeah, created by Allah. Good, that's a good place to start. So what are we then? Let's really break down the makeup of a human being according to Islam.
We can start the same way from a nutfa, then a mudghah.
Okay.
And then an izam, and then...
So even Islam acknowledges that a part of what a human is biological and physical,
yeah.
Right? So there is a physical side to us as human beings, no doubt. We are experiencing this right now. Obviously, if there was an idealist in the room, he won't admit that we are matter, or there's actually matter that's out there. He'll just say it's a projection of consciousness, and there's no real matter out there. But we are physical in some to some extent.
We're rational.
We are rational beings, yeah.
We have language.
Yeah, I mean, these things, rational language, even the secular guys will say, yeah, and they'll come under intelligence, quote unquote.
And we are a combination of soul and body.
Soul, okay. Mm. So there is the soul.
It's the essence of us.
Yeah, so there's the essence, which is the soul, right? Which is the ruh, right? That Allah blew within into us, right? So there is the soul. Now, are there any other elements that are linked to the soul?
Free will. Is it?
So the
mind.
So again, mind, from our perspective, we can say that this conscious awareness that we have is most likely related to the soul, the essence.
Is this where the fitra comes in?
It'll come in there.
The internal kind of hard coding that we have.
System,
an inclination to believe in Allah or a God or a creator. So that comes universally for a mankind. You know, every mankind is born with an inclination that even if he was left on a, for example, on a desert island, and he was the only person, you know, they would have this eventually. They would be able to contemplate, you know, something.
So the natural disposition. Yes. So that's what the fitra is.
Yes.
Now, we're going to get there, and we'll discuss it a bit more, but... Let's just really work down now. See, there's a physical part of the human, which is our physical bodies. Mm-hmm. right, and organs, etc. There is the soul, or which what we'll call the ruh, that's breathed into us. There is something else as well.
The self.
The self can be, you know, we can say it's a part, it could be a bit of both.
Okay.
Right? So the ruh is attached or works with the physical body. Allah knows exactly how. Allah knows best the exact workings. There's the qalb, right, which is the heart. The spiritual heart. Again, that may work with the spiritual side essence of the human being, right? So there's the physical heart, that's a part of the physical body, and then there's the soul, and then there's the spiritual heart, which is a part of that realm, the metaphysical, if you like, side. Now the fitrah comes in, as, where do you guys think, and I'm not saying I have the answer to this, but I think it's a good point of discussion. If we're defining the fitrah as the natural disposition, meaning the hard coding that we're born with, right? Is this some scholars have said it's this inclination towards certain things. Some have said it's a knowledge that's instilled within us, right, as human beings. But where do you think it's a part of? Do you think it's a part of the physical, the spiritual, or both?
I think it should be spiritual.
I'm going to say both.
Yeah. It can be both.
Why did you say both?
The reason I'd say it's both is because spiritually, it is instilled within us. We can immediately feel that there must have been a creator that created us. We just feel that. However,
but what's feeling? What part of you is feeling?
See, that's what I don't know. So that's why I said both, because the physical nature,
cannot feel it.
Yeah, but the physical nature of the things is that we have never observed something that didn't have a cause. So therefore, we think, okay, this universe must have had a cause, and that is the creator.
Okay.
That's why it's physical.
Okay, so you think it's a rational...
That's the physical element.
Okay.
But then again, I've never thought of... Like, I never sat down and said, oh, because I've been... Because everything around me has been caused, therefore, there must be a creator. I've always believed that there was a creator, even without thinking about it. So that's the spiritual aspect. So that's why there's both spiritual and physical.
Yeah.
But I can't explain to you why I get that feeling.
Yeah. So I think what you're referring to is more the working of the rational brain, which is, you know, leads you to some natural conclusions. Mm-hmm. I don't know the answer, but I thought it was a good point of discussion. So we know there's some of the scholars mentioned the ayah, I think it's in chapter 7, verse 170 something, where Allah mentions that He brought us forth from Adam. And Allah asked us, am I not your Rabb? And we testified. Yes. Yes. And we said, indeed you are. We testified at that point. Every single one of us, our souls, testified. You are our Rabb. And the scholars say it was at this moment that this reality of Allah being our Rabb, not just God or the Creator, but Rabb specifically, and we'll break this down in a second, that became embedded within our essence, or our soul. Now, at that time, we weren't physical bodies, right? It was the souls, our souls. So this is why I may incline, again, this is speculation, but based on this, I'm inclined that the fitrah, if we are to accept this understanding that this reality that Allah being our Rabb was instilled at that moment, when the souls were asked, am I not your Rabb? Then the fitrah is a part of is fundamentally a part of the spiritual side of us. However, there is that dynamic play between the rational aspect as well, right? Because that's through the rational mind we understand these concepts, right? But it's very interesting. But the key thing, I guess, is that every human being has the fitrah. Now, that means every single person you're going to be speaking to when you give da'wah to them, they have the fitrah. The fitrah is there. Allah created them. Allah breathed the soul into them as well. They also testified in front of Allah that you are our Rabb. Right? And the word Rabb is very interesting as well. What does it mean in Arabic? Would you guys, you know?
The Rabb means Murabbi. Look after you all the time.
Yeah, so the one that takes care of you.
Care of you.
Yeah.
Provider.
Provides for you. Yeah. What else? Nurtures. Creates, nurtures,
right?
Sustains you, sustain. Provides. Mm-hmm. So it's a very comprehensive word. Not only the creator, not only the one that made you, but the one that takes care of you, provides for you, protects you, sustains you. all of these things. So if we are testifying, when Allah is saying, am I not your Rabb, meaning all of these things, am I not the one that takes care of you, provides you, creates you, you know, allows for you to function, all of these things, and we testify to that reality is embedded in some way, in some form within the fitrah, within every single human being now living on earth. So there is a knowing deep down inside, whether you consider it, as some scholars have said, it's a knowledge or it's an inclination, but this is what it's pointing towards, that we have a creator, that he made us, and he sustains us, and he takes care of us, and he is the one, therefore, who's worthy of worship. Right? And this need to worship is a part of every human being as well. Every single human being submits to something and worships something. Every human being does. How would we define worship? How would you define worship?
Attachment to a group or some kind of ideology.
Okay, so an attachment. Yeah, what else?
Submission.
Submitting to something.
Some people, they worship their own desires.
Yes. So obedience is a
obedience,
part of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Dedication. Like you dedicate your life to something, you say you worship that.
Yes,
thing.
Servitude, dedication, yeah. Love. Right? All of these things come into play, right? So this notion of wanting to submit is natural amongst humans as well. Every human submits to something or the other. Mm-hmm. Right? Take the most ardent atheist, for example. Right? He will say to you, if you have a conversation with a sort of, and I'm just going to say stereotypical, you know, hardline atheist, he will say, I worship no one, nothing. I follow no one. I don't have any God. I believe in, or any gods I believe in. I do what I want to do. Who does he submit to?
Himself.
And Allah mentions this in the Quran. You know, have you not seen the one who's taken his own self, his nafs as Lord, mm-hmm. Right? I do what I want to do. He is submitting to himself. He is a slave of himself, mm-hmm. or herself. So everyone is submitting to something or the other, right? And therefore, it highlights that there's this nature within human beings to submit. And on top of this, there is the fitrah, which inclines us towards submitting to the right being. Now, this is there. It becomes covered and it becomes clouded. You can say it becomes clouded, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that every child is born upon the fitrah. But as the child grows, his parents, by extension his society, take them away from this natural disposition. It becomes dormant within the person. Dr. Isra Ahmed, he mentioned it has a dormant state within a human being. It's there, it's covered, it's clouded. You can say, Hamza likes to refer to it as being clouded or covered or shrouded, right? There's veils over the fitrah. It's there within every human being. Now this concept of innate knowledge is not a new concept. It's not something unique to Islam, by the way. Who else has mentioned something similar? Outside of Islam?
Religious?
No, not only just, yeah, that's modern guys. But going back.
Ancient Greek philosophers.
Yeah. They had this concept of the essence. Mm. Right? So they would say everything has an essence. So the knife has an essence. What's the essence of a knife? To cut.
Sure.
Yeah, to cut something. Right? See, it's its essence. So according to them, that the human was born with an essence. Right? And a part of the, there's many aspects to this essence. It's only, a modern phenomenon where this idea of tabula rasa, or blank slate, was introduced. I think John Locke mentioned it as the tabula rasa. The human being is born as a blank slate, no knowledge, empty completely, and then he gains knowledge through his experience of the world through his senses. But prior to this, so past 200, 300 years, I would say a majority of the world had a concept of innate knowledge or belief in things innately. It's only a modern thing where they've said, oh, you're a blank slate, you know, you have no innate knowledge. And I think it was aligned with the Enlightenment philosophers as well, because they wanted to shift, because what they did, they wanted to shift the goalpost. They wanted to take people away from worshipping God and submitting to God, and towards worshipping and submitting to themselves and the world. Because they wanted to create this worldly utopia. They wanted people to focus on the dunya as opposed to the akhirah. So it was quite favorable to suggest that the human being is a blank slate, and everything you learn is through your senses. So there is no innate knowledge, you know, of God or anything like this. But we have it within our tradition, this essence, this idea of the essence of the human being, the fitrah itself, it's there. So every single person has this. Now, there's a very beautiful analogy that Sheikh Fahd shares, to really get us to appreciate the concept of the fitrah. Because again, through schooling, and we, even as Muslims, we don't appreciate the fitrah much. Because we're taught, even if it's subconscious, to believe that everything we learn about is through our sense experience. Right? So we experience things, and we're taught things, and we then acquire knowledge. But there is not, they don't teach of the concept of innate knowledge in any way, shape or form. But Sheikh Fahd mentions a beautiful example. He says, imagine, we'll do this experiment now. I want you guys to clear your mind for a second. I'm going to get you to think about something in a second. And as soon as you think about it, I want you to put your hand up. Okay? Are you ready? Think about your favorite childhood toy or your best friend in childhood. And as soon as you think about it, put your hand up. Man, the brother's not had any friends as a child. Finally, he's got one. He hasn't had any friends as a child. No toys as well, bro.
Toys.
Best friend in childhood. Yeah, favorite toy. You got one? Yeah. Okay, and as you guys are thinking of this toy or this person, can you recall some of the memories with that toy or that person? Right? Seeing them, spending time with them, playing with it, maybe pulling out the arm of the toy, the action man, whatever it was. Yeah. Right? Now, if I was to ask you guys, was that a reality for you? Was that a reality? That experience, the memory.
Yes, yeah.
That time spent with that toy or that person, was that reality? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But you know what's really interesting? Prior to me asking you that question, it's probably been a couple of years, maybe decades, since you've thought about that toy or that person. You had no recollection of it, right? It was dormant within you. Mm-hmm. It was covered, clouded. But it took the right question to trigger that within you and bring it out. Yeah. And now you're thinking about it, it's like it was an absolute reality. But it probably a decade has gone past and you haven't thought about that person or that toy. Just because you didn't have a recollection of it for so many years, it didn't mean it wasn't a reality and it wasn't within you, deep within you. And Sheikh Fahd mentions that the fitrah, not exactly like this, but it's very similar. It's a dormant reality within people. Every single person out there. They may not be aware of it, no recollection of it, but it's there. How do we awaken that fitrah or trigger that fitrah? It's through asking the right questions. And depending on the person's personality, what they're interested in, and we're going to touch upon this now, to awaken that within them, right? So not one size fits all. It's not going to be the case that you use one approach with every single person and it's going to work. No, it's not. But the key thing right now to appreciate is that the fitrah is there. So you're not teaching people, when you talk to them about Islam, you're not teaching them anything new. You're not giving them new knowledge or trying to convince them of God. You're just trying to awaken and uncover that truth that's already within them. So right? That's the objective.
It's like reflection and introspection.
For some people it could be reflection, introspection. For some people it could be philosophical arguments. For some people it could be science-based points. For others it could just be something very simple, right? So for example, you may speak to someone on the street that may have gone through a very traumatic event, may have lost a parent or something, right? For them, it may be sharing something from the Quran in regards to life that may trigger them, right? So it's going to be different things for different people. So I want you guys to think about what approaches can there be with different people. So we've mentioned some of them. Are there any others? Because there's many different personality types out there.
I feel like it all depends on their approach towards you as well. Because if they're there attacking your Islamic beliefs and certain ideologies within Islam, you can also do the same with their ideologies and, you know, crush it to pieces. And then that's a way. For example, that happened with me. I had an experience like this with one of my family members. He was really like against Islam, and you know, and then he just spoke about a few things that were very basic, and I literally crushed him in front of the entire family. And I didn't care. I didn't respect him. Although I would normally respect him, but I didn't at that moment in time. And a few months later, he's a Muslim now.
MashaAllah.
Alhamdulillah.
We discussed this last week as well. That sometimes the cracking someone breaks the ego.
Yeah.
And then sometimes that's what's required. And it worked.
It worked. I was shocked. My dad told me that he's talking about Allah and how he's always believed in Allah. I was like, no problem. He can say that. I'm happy as long as he's Muslim. Yeah.
So that worked in that case.
Yeah.
Not that we're saying that this should be applied across the board with everyone, but that was a specific case and it worked. Yeah. So sometimes a bit of harshness can break the ego and then, you know, lead to someone's fitra being triggered, awakened. What are the approaches?
I think you can... this wouldn't... obviously, everyone kind of has different interests, but sometimes a worldly benefit of Islam might entice... might improve someone's view of it in the sense of how... Because a lot of people, they might already believe in God, or they might not need convincing that a God exists, but seeing how Islam can, how it benefits like the world and society, and to show that it was like divinely created rules, is another way.
That's a very powerful point as well, because it's our human, again, human psychology, right? We humans are always looking for what's in it for me, right? It's a natural human instinct. And Islam, and Allah mentions this in the Quran, right? He tells us, if you turn back to Allah and you seek forgiveness, Allah will give you good things in this life and in the hereafter. This is something the prophets were told to speak about and mention, right? So absolutely, mentioning Jannah, mentioning the rewards in the hereafter, mentioning the rewards in this life and the good in this life could be something that awakens the fitrah within people, or inclines them towards it. Yeah? What else?
I think the most interviews that I watched about famous people, especially the intellectual people, that they converted to Islam, there was very tiny reason for them to come to Islam. Everybody, especially in the Western countries, they experience the modern life. They have all they want, but they're searching for peace, like tranquility, peace. But when they found that they can experience that in Islam, they come to Islam. They revert or they convert. Most of them are not some people that who are convinced with these scientific like reasons and challenges or these philosophical questions that they got answer for, but only very tiny, we call it bahana.
Excuse
that they found and they came to Islam. For example, the famous journalist who is a lady, he was in Palestine. He saw the people, how they are resisting with all these problems that they have, they face in a difficult life. Still, they say that, thank you, Allah, and this and that. They show their obedience and submission. So they found why these people are this sincere. So she found this is because of Islam. And other people, they found that sukoon and the tranquility is in Islam. They experience this, and they convert to Islam. Think the worldly benefit of Islam, if you put it in front of the people, they're searching for this. I've experienced with Sheikh Subur, our brother Subur Ahmad. There was an Indian guy, he was in Speaker's Corner, and he had debate about Islam, and he asked, we were three, me Nawroz and Rahmatullah Nawroz and Subur, and he asked every one of us, why, what do you think about Islam? What can Islam give me as a benefit? I pointed out sukoon, because I said that Islam gives us, beside all these other benefits like Jannah and other, sukoon and tranquility and peace. And he said, that's what I'm searching for. And then he became Muslim, alhamdulillah.
And we should not undermine what the brother is saying right now. Because when you see a lot of the Dawah we're seeing online, etc., it's very intellectual arguments, and there's a space for this. But what the brother is saying is very vital. A lot of people you speak to when you give da'wah are just searching for very simple, basic things. One of the main things is meaning, purpose, peace, tranquility, like the brother said. So if you go to such a person and you give them a philosophical argument for God's existence, is it going to help them? Maybe, but it's not going to have the same effect if you go to them and you tell them what Allah says about, you know, hearts find rest in the remembrance of Allah. You know, that impact is going to have, because you're giving them what they need, what they're looking for. How many times has it happened to us, brothers? You're sitting in Jummah, right? Khutbah is going on, and your mind is somewhere else. Yeah, you're looking at the carpet, and you shouldn't do, but you're zoned out. Until the imam mentions something which is relevant to you, that's happening in your life, and then your all ears go up. It happens, right? So in the Tao, one thing you have to become experts and masters at is picking up on these small emotional and psychological cues of people. Mm-hmm. You know, having that emotional intelligence. What does this person need? What is this person looking for? What is this person interested in? You know, what triggers them? Look for, and how are you going to discover these things?
Questions.
By asking questions. Mm-hmm. So get to know the person you're speaking to. Very important as well. A lot of times in the Dawah, you don't see this happen. Right? You just see conversation starts and bang, brother goes into giving them Dawah. Right? Get to know the person. Genuinely get to know that person. Because it'll benefit you when you speak to people and you see the problems they have in their lives. You think, subhanAllah, Allah's made it easy for me. That's one benefit you're going to get out of it. Right? But when you really get to know the person, you connect with them, you get to know what their interests are, what they're into, what's missing in their life, what they're looking for. Mm-hmm. And once you know these pieces of information, you're going to be able to give them dawah, like, you know, such effective dawah, inshallah. Mm-hmm. And this was the ways of the prophets. All of the prophets really, they were from their people. Therefore, they knew their people. And they addressed them in a way that their people, you know, would understand.
One good trick is to let the person speak about them.
Yeah,
about their own life and whatever, and then when they leave the conversation, they will like you more, and then they'll be more open to your ideas.
Yeah,
rather than you just speaking to them.
Yeah, especially in today's society, bro.
Mm.
People just want an ear that would listen to them.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. Most people are lonely, experience loneliness these days. They have no one, even if they're not lonely, they don't have someone in their life that's willing to genuinely listen to them and understand them. Right. So if you can be just being that ear for a person is going to have such a profound impact. The brothers, mashallah, mentioned as well, our brothers and sisters in Gaza, in Palestine, their character and the way they responded to these trials and tribulations, mm-hmm. led to so many people becoming Muslim online. Like it was a phenomenon, honestly, and it's still happening. Right? It wasn't only arguments; it was just seeing how the response, the ethical response, the spiritual response of these people. And how, regardless of how much torture and tribulation they're going through, the fact that they can say Alhamdulillah, all thanks and praises to God, and smile, and keep going forward, it blew their mind. Because they haven't seen a display like this of character, you know, of depth of the human soul. They saw it amongst the people in Gaza. And why did they have this? They ascribe it back to the Islam. You know? So that's stuff like this, we think we undermine it, we don't appreciate it. But it has such a big impact on people.
I think I've got another one as well that I just thought of. I was reading this tafsir from a Turkish sheikh called Saidi Nursi, and in his book he said that he asked many people if they would want to live like a king for 100 years or live a good life for eternity, like exist and forever, basically. In fact, he went further and he said, would you rather be a king for 100 years or live a below average life for infinity, like forever? And most of them picked the infinite life. So it could be that this person that is receiving the dawah is also similar to those people who answered that question, in that they want an infinite life.
Yes.
And you can approach it from this angle, because through atheism, you just die. And it's finished. And nobody wants to not exist, you see. But, Islam gives you that.
It's interesting, bro. Two things. When you mentioned that, I was watching this clip of Richard Dawkins earlier today, where Piers Morgan is asking him, you know, what happens when you die? And you just see his face. Like, you see, there's this intense fear, confusion, and just dread on his face.
He's like, fighting you.
Yeah, nothing happens. Yeah. Nothing happens. You die and that's it.
And he's not sure about it himself. He says it.
Yeah.
He says, I could be wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that'll be dangerous.
Well, sometimes he does. Yeah. And you can see how uncomfortable he was.
Yeah.
Because one technique, psychologically, what he did was he said, well, Bertrand Russell said, forget Bertrand, he's asking you, man, what do you believe is going to happen? He's into Bertrand Russell.
Yeah.
Right, he's just putting you onto someone else, right? Because they don't want to. It's a really difficult thing for them to understand. And this thing, this human desire to live for an eternity, I really believe it's something very innate within human beings. Mm. How was Adam alayhi salam swayed by Shaitan? What was the thing Shaitan promised him? To eat from the tree?
Knowledge.
Knowledge and one more thing.
I think... some scholars say that he sweared by Allah's name.
No, but what did he promise, Adam?
Living forever. Yeah, forever.
An eternal life. Mm. Right? So he knew that this is something within the human being that Allah has placed to want to live forever. And Jannah is that. It's to live forever. Right? And therefore, this is why acts as a very powerful way to resolve sometimes. Right? Because Allah motivates us through these, through telling us about Jannah. And motivates us to stay away from evil and bad things by telling us about the hellfire. Mm-hmm. Allah mentions He's not going to get anything from sending anyone to the hellfire. Right? But so, are you going to choose it for yourself? Mm-hmm. Right? And a lot of times Allah mentions the punishments of hellfire as a deterrent, so that you don't end up there, you know. But it's very powerful, you mentioned that, subhanAllah. So again, all of these things are in line with human nature and therefore can lead to the fitrah being triggered by these things. Anything else? What else do you guys think?
I was thinking some of the attributes of Allah, such as forgiveness and justice, because two things I see a lot of people struggle with is, one, they will struggle with giving up sins for the sake of Allah. And a lot of people may think that they're too far gone to like change their lives into a more healthy, sin-free life.
Yeah.
And for some people, the idea that they can be forgiven for their sins if they have faith and believe in Allah it makes them more hopeful. Yes. Than someone who might see Islam as a set of rules that they will never be able to live by. And another thing is with justice, having the forgiveness of sins and having an afterlife, it also allows people to cope with injustice in the world. For example, like seeing children being murdered will trigger someone to think, why would a God create a child and have them die at a young age? Mm. And then obviously, you know, the ideas of expiation of sins and justice and reward and martyrdom are ideas that comfort a lot of people.
Yes.
And those are like aspects of Islam, and also the will of Allah as well. Like the fact that, you know, people in Palestine are submitting to the will of Allah, and that they accept the will of Allah and don't sit and cry about injustice is another sort of spiritual aspect, and also like a rational aspect that a lot of non-Muslims can see and benefit from themselves.
Yeah.
as a way to almost completely change their current like life and worldview for the better.
Very powerful, bro, because it broadens like your horizon of reality, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know, you got the idea that it ends at death.
Mm.
Which is a very narrow way of looking at existence, 50, 60, 70 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got Jannah, right? Which is eternity. Now, how do you compare something that's temporal and not infinite with something that's infinite? Mm-hmm. Like this life in comparison to the next, there's no comparison, right? So when you look at reality in such a broad perspective, the troubles and trials and tribulations of this life fall into place. And they almost become insignificant. And we know there's that narration of the Prophet ﷺ where on the Day of Judgment, the man that had, and I'm paraphrasing, he had the most luxurious life, everything beautiful, he'll be dipped into hellfire for a moment. And he'll be taken out, he'll be asked, did you have anything good? And he will say, no, by your Allah, I had nothing good in my life. Mm-hmm. And the man that had suffered all of his life will be dipped into Jannah for a moment and taken out. And he'll be asked, did you ever suffer, go through any trials in your life? And say, by you Allah, I had never suffered. I don't even know what suffering is. So in comparison to the eternity, I mean, this life is, and considering that Allah clearly mentions this life is a test, it's not supposed to be paradise. You're going to go through trials and tribulations. It gives us a beautiful framework, you know. It can encourage and really give people hope, like the brother said, and awaken their fitrah, you know. And secondly, it destroys the problem of evil and suffering. Right? Yes, we have more of a technical argument for the problem of evil and suffering, but I just think these simple points are more than sufficient if someone really reflects upon them. Right? Evil and suffering is a problem not for the Muslims, it's really a problem for the godless, the atheists. Mm-hmm. Because they have a narrow view of reality. 50, 60 years, I have to make the most of this life. Oh, trouble, trials, tribulations, flip. Mm-hmm. You know, this is a roadblock, this is a problem. It's a problem for them, not for us. You know? One, Allah's told us life is a test. We're going to go through hardships and trials. Two, this is just a very small portion of existence. The real life is to come in the hereafter. Right? Three, like the brother said, Allah is the most just, the most merciful, the most loving, the most compassionate. Therefore, there is wisdom, and he's the wise, the all wise. Therefore, there's wisdom behind everything we go through. You know? There is compassion and mercy behind everything we go through. Yes, we can't always appreciate it or understand it. That's because of our own limitations. Right? Just because we can't see the wisdom behind a trial or tribulation, it doesn't mean there's no wisdom there. It's like the story of Musa and Khidr. Right? Mm-hmm. Any Muslim that has an issue with problem with evil, I say read the story of Musa and Khidr. It'll answer your questions. Mm-hmm. Musa alayhi salam is a prophet of Allah. Right? Khidr has been given certain knowledge by Allah that no one else has. When Musa accompanies Khidr, Khidr does certain things that Musa, according to Musa's Sharia, his law, he can't understand. And what does Musa do? He jumps. What are you doing? This is evil, this is bad. Right? But Khidr was given that knowledge of the future as well. Right? That if he didn't do this, X would happen or Y would happen. Right? So there was wisdom that teaches us there's wisdom behind things that happen. That's why as humans, what we need to try to do is when something bad happens, try not to jump straight away. Oh my God. Because the ego straight away doesn't like suffering. Oh my God, why is this happening to me? Why is Allah doing this to me? Why is Allah torturing me? Right? We jump the gun. Yeah. And how many times is it that something bad happens to you and a few years later you look back and you say, SubhanAllah, if that didn't happen to me, I wouldn't be where I am today.
Many times.
Why is it different later on, a few years later? Because now we have a different perspective. We're in the future now. Now we can look back and connect the dots. Whereas in the present, in the past, when that happened, we couldn't connect the dots because we didn't have access to the future. So, you know, we learn this through the story of Musa and Khidr. So, Jazakallah, bro, that these things can really help someone and trigger their fitrah. Anything else?
Removing the misconception about Islam?
That can help sometimes, yeah. Because sometimes the barrier is all of this sort of propaganda that people have been hearing about Islam. You know, that this is bad, this is evil, Muslims are evil, this, that, the other. Sometimes just removing these misconceptions can lead someone to Islam.
I think with Dr. Zakir Naik, this helped him a lot. Mm. Because all the people would come with some questions, and then he would answer all those questions, the misconception is gone, and then they would convert to Islam.
Yeah, it can happen. Yeah, that could be very powerful. Sometimes the barrier is the misconception. So removing that, because everything else to them makes sense in Islam. But the barrier is the false information is so strong for them that it prevents them from accepting. Remove that and they're there.
Imagine an atheist lady has lost her baby and through her ideologies, through atheism, you say to her, yep, you've lost your baby. And in fact, if you acted differently, maybe your baby would still be alive. And imagine that lady living with that, saying to herself, I could have said a different word. I could have taken a different action that would have prevented my baby from dying.
Regret and guilt.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Islam fixes this with the belief of Qadr. So just teaching them, saying no, if she was a Muslim lady, we would say, it's the Qadr of Allah. You could have done anything in the world, but you could not have saved that kid.
Mm.
That baby was going to die. And that gives you a peace, that gives you like a tranquility in your heart. That gives you peace in your heart. So the fact that, you know, we can use it from this angle and teach them Qadr and that certain things in their life had to happen and it wasn't in their control would actually give them a better life.
Yeah, and it's very powerful. Because
yeah.
When you, again, simple concept, but if you can really internalize it, you know, it will change your perspective on reality. You know, and it will remove unnecessary guilt and pain that one would suffer from otherwise.
Yeah.
And yes, we're, you know, these concepts rationally are very powerful, right? And we can see how they can impact you and change the way you look at reality. However, when someone goes through something difficult, we still feel the pain. And that, again, is natural as human beings. You will feel pain. When the Prophet ﷺ lost his son, he shed tears, right? Pain is something we're going to experience. It's not easy, but Islam gives you the framework to ascribe the correct meaning to these events, you know, that elevate you out of that suffering so you don't suffer all your life or don't misunderstand what's happened, right? And it's very powerful.
Yeah.
Right? Sure. Very powerful. And I'm sure we've all gone through stuff in our lives that if we hadn't had the Islamic lens or perspective, we probably wouldn't be here right now, right? We'd probably be somewhere else. We probably wouldn't have dealt with those problems or situations in our life in the right way, right? So Islam is very, and Islam gives meaning to suffering as well, you know? The problem that is for the people that don't believe in God, Islam actually gives meaning to suffering. Not only to life and your existence, but meaning to suffering itself, which is very powerful. Anything else from a fitrah, triggering the fitrah perspective?
There's an interesting thing that a lot of non-Muslims will say, and a lot of Muslims will say the same thing, who've been through something traumatic, like let's say they were in prison or they were something like that, or in war. You ask them a question like, would you change anything about yourself, or would you have changed anything about your life? Most people would say no, without even like acknowledging like the qadr of Allah. So it's almost like it's a belief that a lot of people already have, that that what happened to them was, they would not change what has already happened to them. And most people that have been through something traumatic would not, would say the same thing. So that's another example of when someone already has the sort of core belief, but they just don't like have the sort of manifestation of,
they don't have a way of grounding it.
But it's like it's already there.
Many people, definitely. It's definitely there. And it's those that see it that way that actually do well and keep going, you know. Those that don't see it that way are the ones that struggle and fall apart. Anything else that can trigger the fitrah? So we've seen so many things, subhanAllah, you know, that we've discussed today, aside from just rational arguments, philosophical points, science, right? There's so much more.
I feel like money can as well.
And explain.
In a way where, imagine a person throughout his entire life is just so desperate to make so much money, and he does all types of jobs. If it makes money, it makes sense. Okay, and he goes through depression as a result because he has to do things that he doesn't want to do. But Islam kind of like beats that by introducing risk. And I know there's different definitions of risk, but if we take it from the money perspective, bro, like we can say our risk is written. And no matter how much we try, even though we are encouraged, obviously, to try, but if we do bad or good, we're going to earn the same amount of money. So why not pick the good? Do you see what I'm saying? And that gives like a, again, peace in your heart and a life where it's more worth living.
Yeah, yeah, 100%. But again, with these concepts of qadr and your risk being written, at the same time, Muslims shouldn't resign. We're not saying resign yourself and do nothing, right? Islam teaches us, no, you make the effort, you know, you tie your camel, you do the work, but know that what you get is what's written for you, right? And both of these realities play hand in hand, right? So as Muslims, you should be more encouraged. Yes, be active, do the right things, make the effort, but don't go overboard to the point where you start doing bad and wrong things because out of desperation for money. At that point, remind yourself, no, it's, what's written is written. I'll struggle in the right way, you know, proportionately to the rest of my life and my purpose on the, in this world. And whatever's written, Allah will give.
Do you think this would be a good way of giving dawah to someone who is struggling with that kind of
aspect? It'll give, bring peace of mind again, like the brother said. You know, if they've been struggling for money all their life and they believe money, make, attaining wealth is the purpose of life, you give them that paradigm shift, bro, you're going to make their life so much easier.
Yeah, exactly.
It's going to have an impact on them. Yes,
I have an experience in this regard. Once a beggar, he stopped me. He was asking for money and he was in a very bad situation. And I reminded him that, look, you have this situation. You need to return back to God because He will support you. He will help you in this regard and this and that. And he returned to me and he said that he's the one who made me like this. And I said, no, you're wrong because you yourself made this decision to become a poor guy. So he was swearing at me. He said, he's the one who made me like this. He was referring to his God. The wrong God, but I actually reminded him, no, you're wrong. This is the reality in this. So there are different type of aspects for this as well.
Yeah, sometimes humans abuse this these concepts, isn't it? Like, you know, I'm hungry, God is not giving me food, and there's food in your fridge, but you don't want to get up and go eat. You know, no one's going to do that, right? Yes, Allah's provided the risk for you, but in this world, Your job is to get up and make the moves, you know, do the right things, put the effort in. And you'll get whatever you make effort for, as Allah says. So those, we've seen some really interesting, mashallah. You guys have mentioned things that, you know, I've not thought of before, but they're very powerful ways of waking the fitrah. But I guess it leads us to the appreciation that, you know, again, that paradigm, dawah is rational arguments, full stop. No, that's a part of the dawah. Yes, it may work in certain areas in the dawah with some people that you speak to, but you're going to come across a whole host of people that are simply not interested in rational arguments. They want to understand something else. They want to understand life, meaning of life. They want existential answers. You know, they want to understand why they're suffering or going through hardships and trials. And Islam has the answers, as we've seen, right? Islam gives all the answers. So it's important to build your... So see as a toolkit. You have all of these keys. You know, Hamza refers to them as keys that unlock the fitrah, right? Have all of these keys ready in your arsenal. And when you give dawah, get to know the person, you'll realize, okay, which key is going to most likely unlock their fitrah. And again, at the end of the day, it's in the hands of Allah, who He guides. But as long as this is a part of us making that maximum effort and doing ihsan in our dawah, do everything you can. You know, Allah's given us these faculties, given us the knowledge, given us emotional intelligence, something we can develop, learn about the person, and then think, okay, I've got 15 keys. Which one of these keys, or which two of these keys, or which three of these keys are going to probably unlock the fitrah? So it's not just the case you use one key. Sometimes you try a key, it doesn't work, you take it out, you try another key. Right, but don't get stuck on one key as well. That's another problem, because sometimes you may speak to someone, and this happens. I've experienced this many times in the past. You're speaking to an atheist. You give them a rational argument for God's existence. They have no comeback, right? They logically they can't go anywhere, but they don't agree. And then instead of doing the right thing, what I end up doing is emphasizing the argument again, and reiterating the argument again, and they have the same response: no answer, but I don't agree. So I keep pushing, and what's going to end up happening? I'm going to get frustrated, he's going to get frustrated, and we're not going to get anywhere. So as soon as, it should have been a red flag for me, that as soon as I give him the argument, he doesn't have a logical response, yet he's not willing to believe, that means what? That means the logic isn't the problem. Because if logic was the problem for him, I gave him an argument, he has no response to it, he should have accepted. So if he's not accepting, logic's not the problem, I should put that key away, and try a different key. Maybe I need to take this guy for a pizza or a coffee and ask him what's happening in his life. Maybe there's something, and for most atheists, guys, you'll experience this yourself. Most people that don't believe in God, whether you're atheist, agnostic, whoever, it's not because of rational reasons. In most cases, it's because they've had some sort of event in their life, some sort of trial or tribulation, which they have interpreted, as the brother was talking about interpretation, God did this to me. That type of interpretation, God did this to me. Why would God do this to me? God must be evil. I hate God. It's called mesotheism, this hatred towards God. And therefore, I don't want to believe in God. So it's an emotional problem. And then later on, they learn arguments, and then they use those arguments as a cloak around the real problem. You know, right? So that's why when you try to deal with the rational problem, assuming it's the real problem, you're not going to get anywhere. So it's about, okay, put that key away. Maybe there's something else going on. But for me to figure that out, I need to sit with this person, understand this person, get to know about this person, right? And it works, right?
You know what I think about the different departments of dawah? I believe, because this was in the first lesson, I just want to touch upon it. The rational arguments field is the one that the dawah guys, or like people giving dawah, would be tested the most in terms of intentions, because that's the field where everyone gets the praise.
Yeah, and you come other as a smart guy, right?
Yeah, the other departments don't get that. So when you're doing like dawah with rational arguments, you got to be extra careful.
Yeah. I mean, in Speaker's Corner, for example, it's a place of debate and discussion. In most cases, it's going to be rational discussions. That's what works there. Well, works or doesn't, but that's what takes place there. But outside of Speaker's Corner, most places you give dawah, you're going to realize it's not really about... In some cases, yeah, you'll have to use rational arguments, right? But sometimes it's not about that. You'll have to put that key away and pull out another key. But having the courage and the emotional intelligence to do this, and you must do this if you're in it for the right reason, that's the key. That's the learning process. That's why it's important we guys go out and practice as well. Because talking about it theoretically is one thing, but when you really go and test this out and go through those motions, that's when you really learn, you know, and that emotional intelligence develops and all of this. And some of you guys will naturally be good at it. you'll just naturally, some people are Allah's blessed with emotional intelligence. Others, they may struggle with it a bit in the beginning, but they'll get it eventually. It develops over time, right? And this, yes, brother?
I think beside, we remind people about the positive side of the Day of Judgment, or let's say Jannah, another, we should remind them, be about Nazir as well.
100%.
Remind them about punishment. There is a famous guy, intellectual guy, very famous. He said that he converted to Islam. He said, the reason I converted to Islam is a Somali brother. He was a taxi driver. I had a chat with him in the taxi, and he shortly told me that, why you don't fear Allah? He will put you in the hell.
Yeah.
And you will be burned there. So he said, "Why?" While I returned back home, this question triggered my mind that that guy could be right. Mm. And I started learning about how can I be burned in hellfire. So then I found that this is a reality that we will face. And then I become Muslim. So a very tiny, small question, or let's say challenge their mind, trigger their mind. So that can benefit them as well.
100%. And again, it's the way of the prophets.
When the people didn't listen,
yeah, when they didn't listen, first I think they start always with good news.
Warn them.
Well, yeah, when they didn't listen, and then there was always the warning.
Yeah.
You know, there's the hellfire then, you know. So we shouldn't shy away either from this.
Yeah.
Right? Because sometimes people shy away from mentioning the hellfire. No, mention it if you have to. Because remember, your objective is to try and awaken the fitrah, inshallah, by the leave of Allah. If all of the good stuff isn't working, then maybe, you know, like carrot and stick, maybe it's time to use the stick, right? Maybe you need to mention the hellfire, right? Because maybe it's the warning that's going to awaken their fitrah, and at the end of the day, help them and save them, inshallah. Right? So, yep.
I might be rushing here, but I just want to ask you this question. When do we know that the fitrah cannot be awakened with this person that you're giving dawah to?
It's not the case that it can never be awakened, right? The fitrah never goes away, regardless of, no matter how, what the upbringing of the person has been. It could become compacted and dormant and covered in more layers. It just means you have to peel back more layers of the onion, basically.
But Allah says that He's locked some people's hearts, that they will never come 100%. To Islam.
So in practical sense, you're giving dawah, you've tried one key, the other key, the third key, the fourth key, you've tried all your keys. At that point, it may just be that this person isn't ready now. They're not going to, it's just not the time for them. Maybe it'll never be. But that's not for us to know. Mm. All we can conclude from that is, I've tried everything I could. It's not working right now. So what can you do then? Make dua for them, take their contact details if they give them to you, and try to build a long-term relationship with them. Because in most cases, bro, most people don't become Muslim after the first conversation. They don't. Even those that do in a street dawah situation is because they've been learning about Islam in their life, throughout their life at some point, or they've had interactions with Muslims. So just exchange details and befriend them. Try to give them dawah over time. It's not a race. So it's not just the case of that first interaction you have with them, they have to become Muslim. No. In most cases, they won't.
But I know within the circle, like the dawah circle, some brothers have, when I approached a person to give dawah, and he's known to be like very far from Islam, they have warned me and said, this guy will never become Muslim, don't try. So when do we come to that level and say, you know what, there's no
point? Personally, I would still try if I feel that I should. Mm-hmm. Because sometimes it's just the person.
Right.
Personalities don't click. It's just something. Maybe it's changing the person and trying. You know, that's going to work.
Right.
You know, never give up on people. Mm. You know, we should keep trying. Mm. Like Nuh alayhi salam, perfect example. 950 years, kept trying. We can't even imagine 950 years. Then, after 950, he was a prophet of Allah. Then he made dua against the people. On the other...
Sorry, the example of Malcolm X, like he was the lowest of the low. He was a pimp.
Mm.
You can't go lower than that.
Yeah.
And he became the greatest Muslim, you know, of the 20th century, I'd say, revert. And, you know, I can't articulate just how noble he became and from where he was. Like, you know, at the bottom of the bottom of the human swamp to go to the mountain, you know.
So look at some of the companions of the Prophet. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Umar radiallahu anhu.
Yeah.
Was a harsh enemy of Islam, and then yes. he became a Khalifa. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And other things they were engaged in.
Khalid ibn Walid.
Yeah. The companion that buried his daughter alive.
Yeah.
Look at the people, what they were, and how Islam changed them. So you should never give up on anyone.
Should right? you emphasize certain people more than others? I'll just give you an example from the Quran, for example. When the Prophet ﷺ, he was giving dawah to someone that really didn't want to receive any dawah.
Mm.
And there was a blind man, or was
yes.
it a...
Abdullah ibn Maktoum.
Yeah, and he wanted to know more, and the Prophet ignored him.
Mm.
And then the ayah came down, you know, yeah. and said that you're ignoring someone that wants to learn, but yet you're literally running after another person that doesn't want to do anything, have anything to do with it. So how would you respond to this? Like, who should we approach and not approach? Should we wait others to approach us, or should we approach them?
So, bro, I'll be honest. I've been doing this for 11 years, yeah? And I still have trouble with that.
Hmm.
It's a judgment call. The Prophet ﷺ has been advised by Allah, you know, because he made a judgment call. This guy's an elite person. He can influence. It's a good call in some regards. But obviously there was one person that was being ignored. So it's a call that, you will continue to make these mistakes.
Right.
You think you got it right, but, and again, Allah, you know, you just ask for forgiveness. Sometimes you think, okay, if you have a choice between two people, you may incline towards giving, and again, go through the pros and, okay, if you had to, most times you won't be in that situation. But if you were in a situation you had to choose to give dawah to person one or person two, right, and you can't give dawah to the other person, it'll just be that one person. You'll have to make an informed call, the best you can. It may be the right call, it may not be. If you make an informed choice, then inshallah it will be the right call. But don't get caught up on that. Okay. Just try your best. You know, practically, you know, you may not ever speak to that person again.
Yeah.
Just do the best in that moment, right?
Yeah.
Do the best you can. Don't overthink it. But just have the right intention and try to make the best call whenever you're giving dawah to these people. Inshallah.
Yeah, sure.
Another point, I guess there's a concluding point. Yes, brother.
Yeah, small point. As you mentioned as well, while we are giving dawah to someone, after that we should make dua sincerely for them as well. This is a strategy of the Prophet ﷺ as well. Sure. He was giving the dawah and then he was calling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring Umar radiallahu anhu to Islam, to support Islam with him. So we should sincerely make dua as well. That 100%. Will help as well.
100%. Yeah. And I guess all of this, one last thing this sort of teaches us is a nice segue, which is, you have to treat these people as human beings, right? A lot of times they're ignorant, they haven't heard the message of Islam, because don't go into the mindset, I am better than this person, right? Or that, you know, sometimes when we give these people dawah, it's almost like we treat them like they've just popped into existence 5 minutes before they walked in front of us, right? What I mean by that is, we forget that they have lived entire lives, they have experiences, they may be, for example, a Christian, was born in a Christian family and he's very attached to his faith. He may have love for Jesus, peace be upon him, right? And that's his background. 30 years maybe he's lived like this. Now if you go in there and you start bashing in Christianity, what's going to happen, right? He's gonna shut off. He's not going to listen to you. So treat people, realize they've lived entire lives, they have experiences. Be gentle with people, right? You want to give them something better. You want to give them the truth, right? So knowing their background, again, emotional intelligence, right? Be gentle with them. I think it was Sheikh Kamal al-Makki. You know, he mentioned, you know, they've got sand, you have the diamond. You know, instead of trying to knock the sand out of their hand, just give them the diamond. Show them the diamond. They naturally will put the sand behind their back and let it go, right? And I think it's a very powerful analogy. Don't, in most cases, I would advise, don't attack what the person is on or what they've believed their entire lives, because you're not going to get far with that. Start off by giving them Islam. And along the way, if they have questions which come from their background and their worldview, then address them, yes. But, you know, try to just focus on giving them Islam. Very important. Inshallah. So any questions for today's session?
I think one aspect of this could be practical dawah.
Yes.
Through your actions, your akhlaq, and especially for the community, for your neighborhood, so people can see you, what type of Muslim you are. And many people converted or reverted to Islam based on some people's certain action. For example, there was a one Saudi scholar, Al-Urayfi. he was giving shahada to a guy, and he asked him, how you become Muslim? And he said, there's my friend in the audience, I looked at him, he was a very good guy, he had a very good manner and akhlaq, and that impressed me and I become Muslim. And he called the guy as well, and he offered him, if I had a daughter, I would have given him, marry her to you as well, because you are a practical Muslim, and we need to be like practical Muslims. If we become practical, many people will be impressed with all these actions we do, because this is noble actions that we have.
Charity, it goes without saying.
Yeah, it goes
but unfortunately, saying. Muslims don't
behave. They say one thing and they do
behave the best way. All of us are to blame. Like we were talking about Juma last week is a perfect example. You're going to do an act of worship, but you are doing a lot of damage to the other non-Muslim brothers and sisters in humanity. You know, blocking people's driveways, etc. You know, imagine an old lady needs to go to an appointment and you just blocked a driveway. Yeah, I mean, these are things we should consider. Yeah, because the people are watching. They're not stupid. They're observing what Muslims are doing. And if you can't display good character, I mean, character is essential in Islam. The Prophet ﷺ was sent to, you know, perfect good mannerisms. Right? And we need to display good manners in public as well. But we don't, unfortunately, in most cases.
But that also opened the door for discussion as well.
Yeah.
If you become kind, so somebody will listen to you.
Yeah, your neighbours. Giving them food, asking if they're okay, etc. Very important stuff, you know. Definitely, brother. Jazakallah khair. But I guess to summarise, one of the key things we should take away from today's session is that we need to elevate our game in the dawah, right? From the perspective of our approach, understanding that there's not one size that fits all. That yes, there's a big room for rational arguments in the dawah, especially in the times that we live in, right? And with all the atheists and etc. But there are many, many people out there with many, many different backgrounds and interests and life experiences that we need to address. And what we need to do in the dawah is get to know these people, have a level of respect for these people, knowing that they are the creation of Allah, that they've lived entire lives in a certain way. And maybe Allah's made this, that your engagement with that person, Allah has set that up. So Allah's providing an opportunity for that person now in their life, maybe after 30, 40 years, through you. So be responsible. I mean, think about that. If you're not responsible, you shout at them, you abuse them, you look down upon them, you refute them, and they walk away hating Islam, you've just messed it up for them, man. Right? So you have to be responsible. You're going to be accountable for that. Right? So just be very cognizant, have that emotional intelligence, get to know the person, see what key is going to work for them. Try different keys if you have to. If it doesn't work in that one encounter, exchange details, become friends with them, you know, give them. And it doesn't have to be street dawah, guys. It could be your neighbors, people that you've known for your friends, that you've known for many years, right? Just start to use this approach. And when you have that dawah mindset, Allah will give you opportunities in your life, at your work, school, etc. Obviously within reason, because some of these places, you know, they don't allow for public dawah and workplaces, etc. But whenever you get the opportunity, you know, take it, inshallah. Sometimes you won't be able to. Sometimes you'll have regret, you know, you get an opportunity, you don't take it. It'll happen, we're human at the end of the day. Keep trying to improve yourself with this. But the key thing is, people already, the fitrah is there, the truth is within people, they know the truth. Our job is, by the leave of Allah, to try and unravel that fitrah, bring it out, you know, uncover it, uncloud it. And the way we're going to do that is not to have this one-size-fits-all approach, hit them over the head with a rational argument. Sometimes it may work, right? Sometimes it won't. Just be aware of this, inshallah, and try different approaches.
Islam from dreams.
Exactly. Yeah, it happens. Mm. You know, Allah guides in many ways, you know. So we shouldn't become arrogant thinking, we are the only means that Allah is going to use for people's guidance. No. We're just being given an opportunity to attain reward, inshallah. You know? So let's just try to make the most of this opportunity and speak to as many people as we can in the best way possible, inshallah. And again, there's different, maybe next week we'll start with discussion, with discussing, okay, online, some things to keep in mind, in public, some things to keep in mind, public meaning street dawah, neighbors, friends, colleagues, and speaker's corner type environments, things to keep in mind. Because things will be different in each category. So it'll be good to be nuanced like that and break it down, inshallah, before we go into the arguments and stuff like this, inshallah. So any last questions? We can wrap up. Okay, brothers, JazakAllah khair. May Allah bless you guys, and we'll catch up next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaykum salam. Jazakallah khair.